sermon on the text of Revelation, as well as two sermons on the biblical theology of the temple that we inserted in the middle. So for almost a year of Sundays, we have been in this glorious book of Revelation. And we finished the text last week, but I felt like for my own self, and therefore for us as well, we needed to revisit the applications of this book. For we have dealt with a lot of different theology. Some of our theology has shifted. Some of our theology has been strengthened. Some of our theology has completely changed in what we thought about this. But if we are to be people who receive the blessings promised from this book, then we have to be people, according to what the scripture says in the beginning and the end of the book, we have to be people who hear this word read aloud, and that we hear it, and that we keep the word of God. We obey this word in the book. So we have definitely heard the book read aloud from start to finish in all of those different sermons. We have read it at least twice, because we have the chapter, we have the verses I'll preach on. I read them, and then as I preach, I read them again in each little section. So at least twice we have been a people who have heard the book read out loud. But also, the promise in Revelation, right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, is blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So there's a reading aloud, there's a hearing, and we know that when the Bible uses the word hearing, and we're talking about the people of God, we're not talking about just having it enter into our ear, right? We're having it enter into our ear and go into our hearts and produce in us a greater love for God, a greater love for the glory of Christ, and a greater desire to be obedient to Him. And that's the final part of the blessing, that we keep these words. And at the very basic level, it is understanding them enough in order to obey them at the basic level. But I think it's also keeping them as in cherishing them, keeping them as in keeping them in our heart, not just saying, okay, we finished Revelation and now we're going to move on to Leviticus, so I don't have to think about Revelation anymore. Well, I think the purpose of Revelation is to say Revelation is driving us forward to the next age. It's telling us everything we need to know about this age and the God who is a ruler over this age and what He has done in Christ for His people, what He will do to His enemies to judge evil, a bit of how that will be done, and then hanging out for us a little bit, even this slight picture of what eternity will be like for His people. And so it is something that we need to return to often. I think that's part of the keeping, not just endeavoring to obey it, but endeavoring to keep it at the forefront of our thought as we live this life. Because we live a pretty cush life in the United States of America, don't we? Now, we have brothers and sisters all over the world who are suffering. They are suffering for their faith. They are losing their lives. They are thrown in prison. They are persecuted. They are tortured. I don't know that that will happen to us. I don't know that it won't happen to us. I don't know what God intends to do in the future. We're not tea leaf readers, are we? We are obedient followers of the Lamb who has already won the victory. So whatever He has in store for us, we should be ready to endure it because He is a sovereign God. So what we want to do today is we want to remind ourselves of the basic themes and the application of those themes. There's no way I'm going to preach the entire book. I'm not even going to read parts of the book this morning. We are going to look at the major themes, and we're going to do that in this way. I chose seven characteristics of God that are prominent in the book. I chose seven because seven is a good number for Revelation, isn't it? We could go and find more characteristics of God. Every time God acts, we are seeing different characteristics of Him. But I've chosen seven because that's a good number for Revelation. And then out of those seven characteristics, we will have the major themes that I'm tying to that characteristic so that we see these themes flow from God Himself and His character. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then we will spend most of our time on the application. So you can see that by the time we go through seven characteristics and I think 15 different themes and 20 some applications, I'm not going to re-preach, am I? Tell me, I'm not going to re-preach, am I? Just remind me, I'm not going to re-preach. It's a joke, folks. It's a joke. So I'm not going to go through and re-teach the book of Revelation. I'm going to depend on 44 weeks in the text and 2 weeks on biblical theology of the temple, that when I say something, it will be reminding you of what you have already learned. Because our goal is to make sure that we are a people who receive the blessing promised to those who read, hear, and obey, who keep the word of revelation. So the first thing we're going to do is look at these characteristics and then move into the themes. And there's not going to be an outline. If you would like to have an outline, I've got some copied off. So does anybody want an outline of this? One of you. Great. Thank you for one. I really don't care. I know some people never look at the outline. But if you want an outline, can I get a couple of guys just to pass them out for me? One over here and one over here. Okay, you got it. Good. Just if you want an outline, put your hand up. It's just a basic outline to keep things straight. It doesn't matter to me whether you use it or not. If I don't have an outline, I never stop preaching. Because the Bible is so rich and the character of God is so dripping from every passage of the scripture. It takes us into the biblical theology of who God is, who we are as men and women, how we live in this age, and what the next age will be for those of us who are his children. So we're going to move quickly this morning, spending the most time on application, but still, this is a summary of almost a year of Sundays. So let's jump in. The first characteristic that I'm going to draw our attention to is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. This is prominent throughout the book. It is prominent throughout the book that God is in control of everything. There's nothing that is beyond his control, his knowledge. We know this comports with the rest of what we learn in the Bible about God, right? God is sovereign over everything. That if he's not sovereign over everything, he is not sovereign, right? That you can't be sort of sovereign. You either are or you are not. And God is the only sovereign. So we see that in a couple of overarching themes. One of them is the throne. Remember, from the beginning of Revelation, we see the throne starting in the first chapter. We see Jesus coming and walking among the lampstands in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 or chapter 4 and 5, we are seeing the throne room vision where we're seeing all of what's happening in heaven and the authority of God and the power of God and the righteousness of Jesus and the worthiness of Jesus. And then all of those judgments flow from the throne. So those two themes, the throne of God and persecution. It's a limited persecution because the church is always spiritually safe, right? So this is God's sovereignty. God says that this is the way things will work, and I am in charge of them. And one of the main purposes of Revelation is that we recognize his sovereignty as we walk through our lives. Because if he's sovereign over everything, then he's sovereign over every situation that you and I walk in. We've looked at this so many different times in Revelation, but we have to start with the sovereignty of God as expressed in the throne and as expressed in all the times the church is persecuted. Now, it's expressed in judgment and it's expressed in all the other things as well, but we'll cover some of these other themes under other titles. So if this is the case, and we're the church, his people can be persecuted. Remember chapter 12, the center of the book. I think it's in the center of the book for a purpose. That chapter 12 gives us this history from the garden all the way through to just before Jesus returns and reminds us that Satan is defeated. He was defeated at the cross. He's still roaming around. He's still seeking whom he will devour, but he was defeated at the cross, cast from heaven. And when he was defeated, what did he do? Did he go back in the corner and say, well, I guess that game's up? He didn't, right? The Bible says that his anger increased and he pursued the church. And so we are under the understanding that God's people, even though we live in a time where the church is not being yet pursued strongly, we live in a time that is spared from that. Throughout history, the church has been pummeled by Satan and his agents, but never to the point of the gates of hell prevailing against it. So this is a constant theme in Revelation. So it means that we are to live as if everyone and everything is under God's rule. And you say, well, didn't you just say that? Yes, but did you hear it? When you admit from your intellect that God is in charge of everything, is it no line to your heart, a dotted line to your heart, or a solid line to your heart? That means everything that I walk through. Every disappointment, every sorrow, every failure, every misstep, every bit of persecution, every bit of death and struggle that happens in my life? Am I really, is there a solid line drawn from my confession that God is sovereign to my actions that God is actually sovereign? Because if there is, it changes the way we deal with our circumstances, doesn't it? It doesn't make us not sorrowful when there's death and sorrow. It doesn't. But it makes us joyful in the midst of that. It doesn't make us happy if we lose a job or get in a car wreck or anything else that could happen to us. But it does make us endure it in a way that says this did not escape God's notice. And even if I die, I'm spiritually safe and I'm absent from this body to be present with Him. That should change everything. It's this trust in God's control of every circumstances, every one of your circumstances, even in persecution. Now, if we don't come away from Revelation with that understanding, we've missed the point. Because everywhere in Revelation, we are being encouraged to persevere. We're being encouraged to persevere for those blessings promised to the churches, those blessings promised to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're being told to live in this life with our eyes on the next life, which means if God has preserved us spiritually, we have been sealed and we have been measured, then we must trust everything that He does. So first of all, since God is sovereign, it has got to affect the way that we live. All the time. All the time. Not just encouraging other people to live sovereign when they're walking through their troubles, but your troubles are different, right? You experience more intense, you experience different things. No, all the time. And when you sinfully act as if God is not in charge, the gospel says we repent of that and return to our trust in Jesus. And that He will exalt us at the proper time. So I'm going to say that once, and it'll apply to everything in this sermon. Every application in this sermon. If you're not perfect in applying this, repentance and trusting again in the finished work of Christ is the key to growing in our sanctification. The second attribute of God that we see is God is omnipotent. And on the outline, I put authority in there as well. So His all powerful being. There's no one as powerful as Him. He has the power to accomplish everything that He intends to accomplish. And it's demonstrated all the way through the book. It's demonstrated through the authority that Jesus has, the Lamb. So we see these themes. God is omnipotent. And these themes flow from that. The Lamb is worthy and has the authority to open the scroll. Chapter 5. You remember that chapter? John is almost in tears. He's in tears. He's weeping because there's no one who has the authority to open the scroll. And then Jesus comes forth and the choir sings that He is worthy because He is the one who has shed His blood. He is the one who is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, slain but standing, shed His blood so that all who wash their robes in that blood will see eternal life. He is the one who is worthy. And this ties, you'll see that these applications all cross tie into all of the different aspects of His character. Because it's not only that Jesus is worthy, and so He is the one who has the authority and the power to open that scroll. This also goes to the sovereignty of God. Because once that scroll is opened, what happens? The judgments start flowing from the throne, right? They start flowing. We have six seals. We have six trumpets. We have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. They all follow the same kind of path and structure, with the first four dealing with the earth, and then five and six dealing with the transition to or in the final judgment, and the seventh one announcing the final judgment, showing the final judgment, or showing the praise or silence in heaven because of that. So these all flow from the throne because God is all powerful. Everything. Now, we're going to look at judgment several times this morning. All I want to say about judgment here, a primary theme in Revelation, wouldn't you say? God will redeem His people and He will judge those who are outside of Christ. I mean, that's what's being developed all the way through. We see this picture all the way through Revelation of this age, the time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And we are told all of these judgments that will have precursors, but never reach the final judgment until Jesus returns. So judgment, all the judgments in Revelation, even those judgments that you and I are going to live through the effects of. Those judgments all flow from the throne because God has all power. But also God is powerful to provide the promised restoration. The constant themes of newness, restoration, especially seen in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. God not only just talks about those things and then sits back and says, well, I sure hope somebody can do that. God orders and orchestrates everything to be summed up in Jesus Christ so that that is the end. So that you and I have that end to look forward to. All this life is motivated by what the glory will be brought to God in this world, but also in the next life when we worship Him. So we talked about the sovereignty of God. How do we apply the omniscience of God? The omnipotence of God. He has the power to carry out all these plans. So everything we read in the book, we know that He's saying and doing because He's sovereign. But because He's all powerful, we never have to worry about, wow, can He actually carry that off? Can He actually preserve all the people who believe in Him? Can He actually transform this earth into the new heavens and new earth? Can He actually make New Jerusalem and the new heaven and new earth better, a fulfillment, a gigantic fulfillment and betterment of the creation? Yes, because He has all the power in the world. But also, God has the power to defeat, judge His enemies and preserve His people. So see this, if we believe that God has all power, then when we read the scriptures that tell us that we will be preserved even though we die, we read the scriptures that tell us that God will sustain us even unto death, we read those scriptures and we know that He's powerful enough to do it, it must affect our lives. So that, and the part of the discussion in the Sunday school class that meets in here this morning was, would we really have the courage in faith to say, deny Christ or I pull the trigger? And we say, how can I deny Him? All He's done for me, all He will do for me, how can I deny Him? And to be able to tell our heart, even if they pull the trigger, you will be with Him. And He will take care of all those that you leave behind. If we believe that He's sovereign and powerful enough to do everything, then that gives us the courage to walk in the world with His power flowing through us. Remember what is promised in Ephesians. It is the power of the resurrections, of the resurrection directed toward us who believe. Well, the power of the resurrection, that's the greatest expression of power that's ever happened. To raise Jesus from the dead, the perfect one who lived and died and then God raised Him from the dead. That is the greatest expression of power that's ever happened. That power is directed toward us. And it's directed toward us because a sovereign and all-powerful God deems it to be so. That must change the way we walk in this world. Thirdly, God is holy. We see the holiness of God throughout this. There would be no judgment of sin in Revelation if there wasn't a holy God to judge it. There would be no need to judge sin if a holy God was not standing in place saying, if I don't judge that, I am not God. And everything falls apart. So He's holy. This is why Jesus was worthy, right? Jesus was worthy in the throne room scene in chapter 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is the holiness of God. You and I could not have died on a cross and accomplished this salvation for His people. It is because Jesus was the righteous one, the perfect and holy one. So we see this throughout the book in the judgment of sin, in the preservation of His people, in the call to obedience. We are called to be holy as God is holy. So what does that mean for us? How do we see that? We see that through here, the idolatry in the churches and in the world. There would be no idolatry if God was not holy and could call for Himself only worship. Don't worship anyone else but me. Remember, in the seven letters to the seven churches, there were commendations for some who were doing well, but there were also condemnations for others, right? There were condemnations, and that was because sin was in the camp. They allowed sin to come into the camp. So when we think about idolatry, we're thinking about sin, which is another major theme in Revelation. If sin did not exist, we would not read Revelation. We'd still be in the garden. There'd be no need for another coming. But sin has entered the camp in the world, and it's entered into the churches. Paige and I got together with a couple of couples this week and watched a new documentary out called American Gospel. And the subtitle, I think, is Christ Alone. And it says it's the first of several installments. So we're wondering whether it'll go through the five solas as it examines the world around us. But it's the American gospel. And they spend a lot of time in the first part of the movie establishing a true view of the gospel. And there's no room for wiggles. There's no room for error in their establishment of that through the testimony of theologians and pastors and everyday people that you've never heard of that have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and have a testimony to give. You hear this from all of them. Then the documentary turns its focus toward the word faith, the name it and claim it, the prosperity gospel movement. And it turns its focus toward there and exposes it for being a man-centered gospel that is anathema to the scriptures. And it uses it through the words of the teachers themselves and identifies those teachers. Here's the part I want to bring your attention to. There are testimonies from people in this movie who were in that movement and they had no idea it was wrong. So some people who are in this, they're charlatans. All they want to do is raise money, live good lives, watch the movie, find out how rich some of these guys are. They want to do that. But there are so many people who are caught up in this and they think it's the truth. They think that it's the truth. They do not know it's not the truth until they hear the true gospel from someone else. So sin is in the camp. It's in the church at large as well. This is why we guard the church, right? This is why you and the elders task to both of us, the elders to shepherd the flock, and you to make sure that error about Christ, error about the primary level doctrines, those doctrines about which we must divide if there's not agreement, we are guarding in that. We learned that in Revelation in the letters to the seven churches and the constant call to faithfulness and blessings to those who are faithful. So idolatry in the churches and in the world, it's in the world as well. That's what's all going to be judged. We'll talk about that a little bit more. A second theme under God is holy is judgment. Now, we've talked about judgment as being flowing from the throne, but here's what I want you to know. If God is holy, then holiness is the standard for judgment. Do you hear that? Do you feel the weight of that? If you are not holy, which means perfect, without any spot or blemish, without ever sinning, then you will be judged. Unless you are in union with the one who never sinned. And who sin, our sin, your sin, would be placed on him. So that he would suffer the death, he would suffer the wrath of God, so that you would have life. Your sin wasn't winked at, it was paid for, and the wrath of God was sustained on Christ and Christ alone, so that you would have life. Judgment is based on the holiness of God. It is a serious matter, so it is not only flowing from the throne, but it is the character of that judgment and the standard by which it is judged. So, well, how do we apply this? God calls these people to be holy and provides the same holiness which both demands and equips our obedience. Do you get that? He calls us to be holy. We'll see this very clear when we move into Leviticus. Be holy because I am holy. That's the calling to his people. But he also provides that holiness by us being in union with Jesus Christ. So I've already expounded that a little bit. So this flows from the holiness and direct application. It doesn't mean that we rest and say, oh, well, I'm tied to Christ. I'm in union with Christ. So it doesn't really matter how I live because it's his holiness, not mine. If you do that, you are revealing that you are not in union with him. Because if you are in union with him, the Holy Spirit inside of you jumps when there's an opportunity for obedience. The Holy Spirit urges you on to truth and reveals to you from the scriptures what you should be doing. The word of God convicts you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the holiness of God and understanding that it is driving everything in the judgment of the wicked should cause us to say, wow, yes, I'm dependent on my salvation, on the holiness of Christ and Christ alone. But if I am tied to him, then when I read the scriptures, the Spirit of God moves me to obedience, moves me in sanctification, moves me to be conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. And if you're regarding your sin instead of pursuing holiness, how can you be conformed to the image and likeness of the Holy One of Israel? It's impossible. So obedience is both called for, but motivated by and equipped by. And we'll talk about that in a moment as well. equipped by God himself. The other application is that we are to worship God, for he is holy. Remember the angel in the last chapter? John is overwhelmed with what he has seen, and so he falls down before the angel, and the angel said, "Don't do that. Get up, worship God. We are servants just like you. We are servants of the one true God. Worship God." Our worship of God, first and foremost, is fueled by our vision of God. Right? This is why our worship of God, we may sing songs that you don't like the melody to. Do we do that? Go ahead and be honest. My hand's up because we sing songs I don't like the melody to. Do you sing very many songs in our church that you can argue with the words? Because that's what we're singing. The psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we are singing are to have the word of Christ dwell richly among us. That flows from our knowledge of God. And holiness is the character of his character. So not only the call to worship, but the call to worship rightly. And that will be expounded a little bit more as we see more of his characteristics. Fourth, God is not only sovereign, omnipotent, and holy, he is also just. So these themes come underneath this. Judgment is always just. And judgment is where we hear about his justness more often than anything, right? And we see this pattern in Revelation where there are judgments. And then there are these interludes of what's going on in heaven and what's going on the earth for those who are Christ's. We see those numbers of 144,000. We see the numbers of a multitude greater than anyone can count. And the interludes are always to show us, even though these judgments are going on the earth will be protected spiritually. And in heaven, you will not be subject to any of the persecution that comes from that. You will spend your time worshiping. And every time there is judgment, we find out that that judgment is just because it flows from a holy God. It is right. Also, the second theme that we see tied to God's justice is all God's actions flow from his character, so they are just. So not only are they in his control, not only are they fueled by his power, but they're just. They are right. This is how no believer can ever say, well, so-and-so didn't deserve such-and-such. Because if it happened, it's just. Even when in the world's eyes and in our eyes it is painful, if God is acting, it is just. If you're a believer, he has promised to cause all things, everything, not just the good stuff, but the bad stuff, the things that you would see bad. This changes our viewpoint because everything he does is just and right. And it is the constant teaching of Revelation that his judgments and everything that he does is just. So what does this mean? Though God has ordained government to be just, they're to punish the wicked, protect the righteous, according to Romans 13, we must not trust in government. Now, it's tempting to trust in government, isn't it? Because government, they're how we get our laws. And the laws that if certain groups of people had their way, laws that would be passed would directly impact the church. And that may happen if the shift of, if power shifts in the national or even at the state level, right? So it's tempting to put our faith and trust in the government instead of keeping our trust in God. It doesn't mean you don't vote. It doesn't mean you're not educated. It doesn't even mean that God might not call you to run for office. It does mean that your trust is not in the government. Because if your trust is in the government and all of a sudden things shift and a certain viewpoint takes power in our country and all of a sudden the laws that are now being proposed by the most radical people become the laws of the land, then you and I are going to be impacted by that. And if our trust is in the government, we're done. Because the government has moved against us. We have no hope. Our trust is in the one true God. He has given government for our benefit, but when the government decides not to obey God, whatever he does to them and however that affects us is righteous, and we will be preserved. But also, if we trust God's just work, then we will leave all judgments to him rather than taking it into our own hands. Now, let this sit for you for a moment. How many times are we tempted to look at people and make our judgment on who they are, what they've done, what their character is, what their motives are, simply because we think we know what's going on? And if you say that doesn't happen, you need to look at your life closer, because it will probably happen before you get home today. We're wired this way, especially in a world and a culture where we're all full of knowledge. And all we have to do is type some things into a computer and press the button, and we've got a gazillion page hits for whatever search that we're going on. Now, it may be all false, it may be all true, but it's knowledge for us. We think highly of ourselves. This is why people don't seek counsel often enough from other believers. This is why people make judgments of other believers. Now, all I'm doing is preaching to the choir here, right? If God is just and something has happened, it's a just thing, even if someone else is sinned in the process, because God may be working in their life and you are the one who suffers because of it. I can tell you, I'm not going to, I don't have time today, but I can tell you stories of times that Paige and I have suffered at the hands of someone else. And as far as we can see, and as far as all of our wise counsel can see, it was only suffering because God was working in somebody else's life. And it was their sin that we absorbed, and God was working in their life. And sometimes they turned to God, and sometimes they turned away from God. But all we could tell in everything that we did and thought and prayed about and sought counsel from, we just were the recipients of it. So even in those situations, you must trust that God is just. And when you're in a conflict with somebody else, Revelation says, don't judge their motives. Trust God. Don't judge their motives. Trust God. This is all flowing from his character trait of being just. And we see that in his judgment and all of the actions that we are told at different places in Revelation that are just and true, which is our fifth characteristic of God. God is not only just, but he is also true. Now, this is where we see constantly we are told that he's true. We're told that. Now, listen, there's a distinction between God doing true things and God being truth, right? God is truth, which means he will always speak truth, act in truthful ways, and we can trust him because of that. And we see this because constantly when God acts, we are told that he's true. But yet what happens when we see the armies against him? We see this in the false trinity, right? We see this in the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, the false prophet, and even in Babylon, the harlot. All through the center of the book, we are seeing their actions and their interactions with each other and how they're all drawing worship away from God to Satan, and how they're working to separate God's people from his righteousness. They can't accomplish that in the spiritual state, but they can do it in the physical state. And so they set up systems that draw God's people and lost people into these systems that draw them away from God. So we have to be, when we see this false trinity. The dragon, who is Satan, we've already said he's defeated, but he's angry. The beast, the powerful government and world systems which persecute the church and draws unbelievers unto worship of the beast and Satan. The false prophet. False prophet tries to look like the Lamb. Remember, in the vision of what the false prophet did, they're trying to mimic the Lamb and what his work is. They rise. They have a mortal wound, a wound as if it was mortal, yet they're still living. So they are counterfeiting the work of the one true God. Babylon, the harlot, a counterfeit bride, trying to look like the bride. The visions even bring to us those comparisons where she falls short because she is an evil counterpart to the one bride of Christ, the church. We also see the religious deception of the beast and the false prophet. Remember that evil spirits like frogs coming out of their mouth, their goal was to deceive the nations. That was their purpose, and God will use that for his glory because he's powerful and he's sovereign and he's just and he's holy and he's righteous. He will use that for his glory to draw the nations unto him for that final destruction. We see in that final destruction, when we get into chapter 19, we see what we've been waiting for. The whole book, we've been waiting so far for the rider on the horse, on the white horse to come and exact judgment against his enemies. And everyone dies. All of his enemies die. And so we're seeing the falseness of all that is brought against God. And that causes us, for our application, to say we must be discerning. Yes. We must know right from wrong. We must know truth from error. We must know what the scriptures say and when the scriptures are being taught falsely. We must not get caught up. Remember, in those seven churches in Asia, there were churches who were didn't even receive a commendation, right? Evil had come into their camp so much that God threatened to come and destroy them. And yet, if they repented, there were still blessings for conquering, right? blessings to every church, no matter how bad that they were. So this, all these doctrines that come show us that we must be discerning. We must not fall for the evil and false Trinity's deception. Now, this is in technology. It's in the ease in which we live. It's in the wealth that we have, the entitlement that we have, the pleasures that we have in this world. It's amazing when you talk to people who are from other countries, especially third world countries, and they see the way we live. If you've done this, you know what their response is. They're in awe. It's like you and I looking at somebody who's worth $50 billion in the way they live. That's the way that most of the world looks at the way that we live. I'm not saying that's wrong. These are blessings from God, right? You didn't choose to live here rather than to live in a persecuted country. That wasn't your choice. You didn't have anything to do with that. So I'm not knocking wealth. I'm not knocking any of this. But does it become your God? Are you lacking in discernment? And all of a sudden, it takes over that central place in your life and you begin to worship the gift rather than the giver. Is our church going to remain sound in doctrine? I heard or read just this week. Maybe it was in this documentary. Was there something in the documentary about if things are not solidly conservative, they'll turn liberal? Somewhere I read this week. I've told you this before. I was told by a pastor many years ago, if the church is not solidly committed to sound biblical teaching and a conservative understanding of the scriptures, I'm not talking politics here, I'm talking biblical interpretation, then they're not committed to that and fight that fight all the time, they will turn liberal. They will turn to the place where they add to scripture what they want and take away from scripture what they want, and their theology becomes liberal. It will happen if we don't fight. Well, fighting begins with discernment. Fighting begins when somebody comes from without and comes in and they have a false doctrine. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to look to the scriptures like good Bereans, and then we interact with them and we teach them a better way, and we see if God will grant them that better way. And I'm not talking about disagreements like we've had over how to interpret all of the different schemes of Revelation. I'm talking about things that are tied to the deity and work and person of Christ and what he's done in salvation. We have to be discerning, because God is true and all of Satan and his agents are false, trying to look like him just enough to draw us into that. But it also tells us we must worship rightly. If God is true, he seeks worshipers who will worship him how? Spirit and John chapter 4, right? So he seeks worshipers that do that. So our worship, because he's holy, because he is true, our worship needs to be fueled like that as well, both corporately and individually. It needs to be marked by what the one true God has said and told us, as those who are measured and marked by the one true God in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be a glorious worship service. And then the new heavens and new earth will be constant worship service. We practice that now by doing that in spirit and in truth and being discerning of how God has revealed both how he wants to be worshiped and what that looks like for us in our own hearts. This is an application of Revelation, because there are constant worship services brought to us in Revelation, right? Every interlude, we're getting a picture of what's going on in heaven, and all of the inhabitants of the throne room, as well as all the saints that are envisioned there, they're always worshiping. And it has nothing to do with them. Nobody's in the back saying, can we sing that to a different melody? Nobody's in the back saying, that's not really applicable to me right now. Everybody is focused on the Lamb. Everybody is focused on the risen Lamb and his Father. And that is where the worship is. And that's where we should be here. It's not about us. Do we benefit when we come together corporately? Absolutely. We don't forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Why? So that we might encourage each other as the day of the return of Christ comes closer to us. So yes, we benefit from it. But our focus is in the truth of how God has revealed himself to us. Ignatius of Antioch was arrested by the Romans in 107 AD, and he was to be taken to Rome. And he ended up being taken to the Colosseum and fed to the lions, fed to the animals. And on his way to Rome, he wrote several letters to churches. And in the letter to the church at Ephesus, St. Ignatius of Antioch wrote, "Do your best to meet more often, to give thanks and glory to God. When you meet frequently, the powers of Satan are confounded." Isn't that great? Do your best to meet regularly, more often. more often, and give glory to God. Because when you do that, the powers of Satan are confounded. When we worship, we take the dragon and the false prophet and the beast and Babylon, and we kick them out the door, and we turn them on their head, and we say, this is what's true, this is what's right, and they do not know what to do with a worshiping believer. Because by definition, we are turning away from the falseness and toward the truth. Sixth, God is faithful. He is a faithful God. And in the context of biblical theology, we have to say it's covenant faithfulness, right? God is faithful to his covenant that he brought out in the garden. He continued on through the Old Testament, where we see God being the faithful one to keep his covenant. There will be blessings for obedience, and there will be curses for disobedience. When we go through Revelation, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing blessings for those who are obedient, who are in Christ, who are holding on to the righteousness of Christ, or rather the righteousness of Christ is holding on to them, and they're blessed in that obedience because we receive the same blessings that Jesus has. Why? Because Ephesians tells us we're united to him. And so we are seated with him in the heavenly places, and all the spiritual blessings that have been given to Christ are given to us. So this is his covenant faithfulness. It's because he's sovereign and powerful enough to carry all of this out. We see this in the perseverance. And it's not just perseverance of the people, is it? It's the preservation of God, of his people. That's the promise. He will preserve you. You might die, but he's going to preserve you no matter what's going on. We see that in the center of chapter 11 and in chapter 12 as well. We see the lampstands, the church, preaching the gospel. And they will not be thwarted until all their message is out. And sometimes it'll even look like they are dead, lying in the streets. But God is about the business of resurrection. So the perseverance of God's saints is because he preserves us in his covenant faithfulness. The second doctrine or the theme that we see in Revelation, Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain yet standing, the root of David, the Lion of Judah, faithful keeper of God's covenant. And all those in union with him are kept safe for eternity according to God's promises. I should have read that before I preached my last 2 or 3 minutes. So everything I said there is here. We're in union with Christ because he is the one who kept the covenant faithfully. He is the one who can stand as the slain lamb. The other theme we see is the fulfillment of all biblical theology. And we're not going to go through all this again. We've talked about this so much. Biblical theology from Genesis all the way through to the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem, we see fulfilled in Revelation. It is gloriously fat and full with all of the Old Testament references that we need to understand them. So what does this mean for our application? Our faithfulness means no submission to Satan, the beast, the false prophet, or Babylon, even unto death. Remember, there are marks. Everybody's marked, right? You either have the mark of the beast or you're sealed by God. You have God's name, Christ's name written on you. So our faithfulness stems from Christ's faithfulness, but we still must be faithful, right? No more than we can just pursue sin because God has dealt with sin in Christ. We just can't say, well, Christ is faithful on our behalf, so I ain't going to be faithful today. This is going to be a non-faithful day. Not a spa day. It's not a day without work. It's not a day on the back porch. It's a non-faithful day. We can't do that. Because if we are his, we will be faithful in submission to him and not into the falseness that is brought to us in the world. Since God preserves us, we must persevere in obedience. Dennis Johnson says this. He says, in regard to our heavenly true identity in Christ, we are the measured and protected sanctuary. In regard to our daily earthly experience, we are the unmeasured courtyard exposed to trampling by the unbelieving nations. Remember that in chapter 11? It is the inner courtyard that is measured. The outer courtyard is not measured. That's given over to the nations. So spiritually, we are protected. Physically, we may meet ruin, but we are called to be faithful nonetheless. If God is faithful in his covenant faithfulness, that means we as his people must be faithful if we are to inherit the blessings. Finally, God is grace. God is grace. We see that throughout Revelation because all the time there's judgment of sin, there are also his people that he's preserving. And none of his people deserve preserving on their own. None of you deserve that. It's all by the grace of God that you have been saved, that you have been placed in union with this risen Lamb. And so it's grace to us, constantly held out through the book. It's also grace to us because we see repentance is offered through most of the judgments. Remember, we get to the end of most of the judgments and it's not final. Sometimes we are even drawn our attention to the fact that there was no repentance at that time. God is, as long as God has not sent his son to come back for final judgment, there is time for you to repent. Amen? This is God's character. He has deemed it part of his character to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And he says, anyone who puts their faith and trust in my son Jesus and exercises the faith that I've granted him will be saved. So we see this throughout. We see that God is grace in the seven blessings and the promises to the seven churches. We have seven blessings throughout the book of Revelation. We are blessed if we keep it. We're blessed if when we die because our works follow us, right? We're freed from works on the earth, but our works follow us. We are blessed if our robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. These blessings are always there. But also to the seven churches who God is visiting personally, walking among them, saying, this is where I'm for you and this is where I'm against you. So repent and do the things I'm calling you to do so that you will be a conqueror who receives the blessings. And remember that all of those blessings are pulled right out of the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. So we see this in these doctrines. So how do we do this? How do we obey? How do we keep the fact, the book of Revelation under this characteristic of God? Well, first, we live a life of repentance. If you're not repenting in your life, then you're giving evidence that you do not know Christ. Because the Bible tells us to turn away from our sin and trust in Christ for our salvation. And then daily when we sin, that is how God exalts us at the proper time, according to James. Well, if God is a God of grace, he has saved us from our sin. And he continually reminds us of that as he exalts us in the power of his son through the power of his spirit. Secondly, live a life of forgiveness because God has forgiven you. If you were not forgiven by God, you would be the receiver of all the curses. And on that day, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. So since God has forgiven you, you must forgive other people. Matthew tells us that if you don't forgive other people, then God's not going to forgive you. It's not because he's going to revoke his forgiveness. It's that there's no category for a believer who's not forgiving. There's no category for that. We are to treat other people as those who have been forgiven. We are to love other people as those who have been loved by Christ. So if the truths in Revelation are real, if they're to motivate us, the way we keep them is to recognize that grace is being shown to us, to God's people, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 22. And if we've received that grace and we have received that forgiveness of our sins, how on earth can we not forgive other people, especially believers? Because Christ died for the sin and forgave the sin that you refuse to forgive. That cannot be. It cannot be in the people of God. Thirdly, live a life of thanksgiving. Live a life of thanksgiving. You know the end of the story. You know that even in times of trouble and stress, you can remain thankful to the sovereign, holy, all-powerful, loving, grace-filled God. And you can live this life of thanksgiving because you were commanded always to give thanks, right? This is how we do it, remembering the book of Revelation. When you give thanks, you are keeping the book of Revelation because you know the Revelation has shown you what your life is going to look like, not in specific detail of everything you'll walk through, but in the general detail of what God is doing. You see it and you know where you're headed. Fourthly, you live a life of obedience, empowered by this grace. I don't want to send you out of here, and I always remind you of this because it is too easy to hold out a list of do's for you, right? I want you to do. I want you to be obedient. I want you to be holy. I want you to crucify your sin. I want you to grow in your knowledge of God so that your life is changed, your worship is changed. But I want you to do it empowered by the gospel. I want you to do it remembering that you have the ability to present your members to Christ to God for righteousness instead of to sin for unrighteousness. You have that ability because Christ died and paid the price for your sin. And he's called you now into this life of crucifying sin. So you do it through grace. You don't do it because your works earn you anything at all. You do it because Christ's works have provided that for you. That is keeping the words of revelation, because his grace is constantly revealed to us. And finally, you're living a life of evangelizing with confidence, because he is a righteous God and will judge. When he judges, we want there to be as few people as possible in that rank. Now, we know in the scheme of things, God has a people that he has marked out from the beginning of the foundations of the world. But he's told us to go witness to people, and we don't know who those people are. So every time you get the opportunity to witness to someone, you are giving them the opportunity to repent of their sins, be in union with Christ, and walk into the blessings that are given in the book of Revelation that we will walk in. Well, let me close here. I'm going to quote Dennis Johnson. I had three quotes from him today. I'm only going to read one more. He sums up who Christ is, and he does it very well, in the same way that we've tried to do in this sermon, over and over reminding us what Christ has done. And then he says this: when you think of Jesus the Christ, do you see him in all the ways that Revelation's images portray him? When you think that you have hidden your sins well from others, do you remember his eyes like flames? When fear grips your heart, fear for yourself, your family, or Christ's church, do you fight that fear with the picture of the rider on the white horse, against whom the devil's worst, last weapons are impotent? When you are confused, not knowing whom to trust or which path to take, do you hear the voice of the faithful witness ringing in your ears, "These words are faithful and true"? And do you turn expectantly to his words to find your way? When the accuser, though disbarred from heaven, renews his prosecution against your conscience, do you stand with John in awestruck wonder, gazing at the slain lamb who poured out his blood to wash you clean and robe you in his own fine linen, bright and clean, to make you, yes, you, God's precious treasure? See, that's the life fueled by a desire to keep the book of Revelation. If we were going to sum it up in one sentence, I would say your personal application is this: trust, worship, love, and obey Jesus more each day as you experience life in this age, awaiting the promises of the age to come. This is